Well, good morning, Moraine Valley Church. How are you today? It's great to be back with you this morning. I just very quickly want to say a couple words of thanks. Many of you have been so supportive of the opportunity that I've been given to come and share God's word with you and a little bit about the Reformation. So I just want to thank you for your very kind and supportive words. Some of you have even sent cards. I even got a picture of a dollar bill with my buddy John Calvin on it here that one of you sent to me. So I'm going to start an effort to, since there's five solas, I think we should do an effort to get John Calvin on the $5 bill. So that's what I think. So thank you very much. And thank you, Pat, for the opportunity to come and share. For sharing your pulpit with me. It's been a joy and a pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of who you are. And Lord, I want to just lift up this time before you and just pray that everything that I say and all the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing to you. Lord, we will, as we come to the end of this series and we take a look at whether or not we need a reformation in our lives, Lord, indeed, I think we will see that very much we need every day to be crawling back to your word and coming to you anew and afresh. As these videos have shown, as time goes on, Lord, we become comfortable and we need to regain that awe and wonder of who you are. So will you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart? And we pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, so it's over, it's done, right? Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation was a couple of weeks ago, October 31st. I suppose that Wittenberg's swelled population of tourists is coming back down to its normal trickle of curious inquisitors. I looked on the internet the other day and noticed that there were all kinds of articles leading up to the Reformation, but surprisingly, when I did a search on Google, I couldn't find any article that had a date after October 31 of this year. It's just like we're off to the next big thing. I see Pat's wearing a Reformation t-shirt today. You'll have to check that out when he comes back up later. But I even looked a couple weeks ago, someone showed me their t-shirt and I looked and I think it was like $25 or $26 on Amazon. And yesterday when I looked, it's already being marked down. It's already being marked down to $17.95. So in terms of all the excitement and the celebration, the Reformation, the 500th anniversary, that's kind of over and done. But as we come to the end of this series today, I think we have to ask ourselves some very important questions. We need to ask ourselves, so what? So what about this thing called the Reformation, right? Is the Reformation over? Is it really over? What impact, if any, does it really have on my life today? And to introduce you to this, or to talk further about it, I want to introduce you to one last Latin phrase that came out of the Reformation, late in the Reformation. We talked about the five solas. And this Latin phrase, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, is a phrase that was coined or came by a gentleman by the name of Jacodus von Lodenstein. How about that one? Jacodus von Lodenstein, in the late 1600s. Now, like the solas, this isn't necessarily a phrase that the reformers were running around saying, but it is this individual's attempt to try to capture the essence, one of the essences, of what was going on in the Reformation. And so it says, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, which translated into the English simply means the church reformed, always being reformed. The church reformed, always being reformed. So if you leave that up there for just a couple seconds, Pete, let's take a look at the different parts of this phrase before we dive into a couple more questions. First of all, it says the church reformed, right? And as you look at that, it's actually a past tense word, right? You say, well, is the, and I capitalized it here on purpose, calling it the big R, the Reformation. Is the actual event of the Reformation over? And if you turn to the history books certainly would say it is. They mark the beginning of the Reformation as October 31, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door. And they end it pretty much unilaterally. Everybody ends it around 1648, at the end of the 30 Years' War, with the conclusion of what was called the Peace of Westphalia. So the actual event is over, and you say to yourself, well, what about the actual reformers? Did the reformers actually feel that the big R Reformation was over? And I think one of the answers to that comes from John Calvin himself. He actually was talking to some of his fellow pastors as he was getting to the end of his ministry and to the end of his life. And he actually, this, I'm paraphrasing this heavily, of course, but he basically said, okay, guys, here it is. Here's the church reformed. Don't screw it up, right? Don't mess it up. Here it is. Don't look to make major changes to it. Because you see, they understood that it was possible to have a church reformed because God's word was sufficiently clear and can be known. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's grace alone, the necessary changes could be made and were being made to bring the necessary doctrine, the necessary attitudes, the necessary practices into the church that were therefore in conformity to the word of God. That's why there was such a huge effort that, the translations of the Bible, and Calvin was writing the Institutes of the Christian. There were all kinds of creeds that came out of that particular time. It was a great time in the Reformation of the church. But in essence, the major event itself, the Reformation, was over. Erwin Lutzer's book title is The Gospel, The Rescuing of the Gospel. And in essence, in many ways, the gospel at that point had been rescued. But we have to take a look at the second part of this sentence, or this little phrase, which is semper reformanda. And again, it's Latin. And the question we're asking when we take a look at this second piece is, what does the Reformation mean to me today? Well, very quickly, what it doesn't mean is that the church is the agent of reform in and of itself. You see, that semper reformanda, a lot of people tend to translate it the church reforming. The church reforming. In other words, the church just continually needs to be changing, to be updating, to look at new things. And that's not necessarily what they meant at all. The church is the agent. The church is not the agent of change. The church is the recipient of the change. When you think about it, think about Martin Luther's life. Think about all the ways that God moved through his life to get the Reformation going. You just think about the way he orchestrated the storm and Luther's decision to go into the monastery, how he divinely orchestrated that von Staupitz would be his confessor and guide him and lead him. And it goes on and on and on. But we've got to understand that what the proper translation for that phrase is not the church reforming, but the church being reformed. That's of critical importance. And the second thing we have to take note is that new is not always better, right? We don't just change in the church for the sake of change. We don't need to bring innovation to the church. We don't need to always be looking for the next best, newest thing. And that doesn't necessarily mean we can't sing new songs or have new programs or try out different things. But what it's referring to is the doctrine of the church. Right? A lot of people would say, look, how can doctrine, creeds, those type of things that are over 500 years old still be relevant and pertinent in our church today? Why, if you just take a look at the business world around us, look at the explosion of things like the internet, globalization, mobility. Just look at the little box you hold in your hand. What dramatic changes there have been. And certainly, as we adapt to all these changes, certainly people say we need to also adapt to the changes in our society that we see in the church. But we forget that Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord and I do not change. And we forget also that in the New Testament, Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, the question is then, what does this phrase mean? And in order to properly demonstrate what it means, we have to go to the theologian Karl Barth, who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he added this phrase to the end of that Latin phrase. He added, after the Semper Reformanda, he added, secundum verbi Dei, according to the word of God. That is how the church is continually reforming itself. We're continually looking to the word of God, taking ourselves back there, right? Looking at what it says. And why do we do that? Well, we do it quite frankly because we have a tendency to drift as human beings. It's sort of ecclesiastical entropy. You know, when left to our own devices or in the world, there's entropy, and it tends to go to a lowest state of disorganization and chaos. And that's what happens in our lives, you know, when we're not constantly attentive to what's going on. Robert Robinson penned in 1757 the words to the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in it, verse 4, I think he wonderfully captures what happens in our lives. He says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Dr. Clark, a theologian, says, we Protestants are bound to God's word as the character and objective rule of the Christian faith and practice. Should someone discover an error in our theology, our piety, or our practice, we are bound by our own confessions and church order to hear the argument from the word of God. And should that argument prevail, we must change our understanding or our practice. You see, the Reformation was so important to us because at once it showed us how desperately far off we were from being on God's course. Over the course of a millennia and a half, the gospel had been encrusted and had become almost unrecognizable with all the entrapments and additional things that had been added. But I think it also shows us what amazing things happen when we go back to the Word of God in such a relatively short of time. There was major, major change. And it just demonstrates the wonder, the magnificence when we return to the Word of God, to the essence, to the Scriptures. The Reformation is important because history has a tendency to repeat itself, right? There's a phrase that says, the better we understand yesterday, the better we will understand today. And when we take this phrase, the church reformed, always being reformed according to the word of God, we have to constantly be making the small course corrections throughout our lives and throughout the life of our church to make sure that we're always in line with the word of God. Semper reformanda, always correcting our course to the word of God. Now, we take this phrase and we have to turn to two questions that we have left, and that is, you'll see them on the flyer. The first question is, does the Catholic Church need a reformation today? And the second question is, does our church, does the Protestant Church need a reformation today? Now, I'm going to address the first question, and then Pat's going to come up to talk about the second question and to close us out. But let's talk for a minute about this first question, does the Catholic Church need a reformation today? And in your bulletin on the back of your flyer, you'll notice that it's a little bit different than it's been in weeks gone by. On all the weeks, we've had the five solas, and we've basically included sort of the Protestant definitions of that doctrine. And you'll see in there this week that we've actually included in parentheses some of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. So when you have a moment, take a look at that. But I'm going to answer the question very succinctly. And the answer is really, at its heart and at its core, absolutely, the Catholic Church needs a reformation today. Now, let me be very clear. There is a lot of ecumenical common ground that we have with our Catholic brothers. And in fact, it's interesting, I was reading an article that a year ago, on October 31 of 2016, the Pope actually traveled to Sweden to kick off the annual celebration of the Reformation. He attended the Lutheran World Federation, of which in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is a communicant member, and he traveled there for a big celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He actually led a service, not a mass, he led a service in a Lutheran church there in Lund, Switzerland, or Sweden. The Pope actually even said that Luther was a great reformer, whereas previously the church had condemned him as a heretic. And when you think about it, I think back to the last election, there were a lot of great ads that the Roman Catholic Church put out, because the Roman Catholic Church, quite frankly, has amazingly remained very steadfast on key issues of morality and relativism. When you think about it, abortion, marriage, sexuality, the rest of ethical relativism, they've stayed very straight. And in fact, the third thing is, we share a lot of the same doctrine and creed with them. We both subscribe, both the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church, subscribe to the Apostles' Creed. So there is a lot of commonality. We do have a lot in common. But I want to get very narrow with you, and I want to talk about perhaps the most essential question that we need to answer, and that is this question: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Because you see, the rest of it is a lot of great stuff, but this gets to the very heart of the gospel. And quite frankly, in the final analysis, and I have to say, I say this in all truth, I trust I'm saying it in love. The Roman Catholic Church affirmed at the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s as a response to the events of the Reformation. They affirm, and they continue to affirm, that the basis by which God declares a person just or unjust is found in what we've talked about a lot over the past few weeks, and that is inherent righteousness. It is a person actually becoming righteous. It is not the alien righteousness. It is not the righteousness of God that we talk about in the Protestant faith that we take by faith alone. Remember, when I talked about this, if inherent righteousness is not within you, you're bound for hell. But if you do have some level of this righteousness in your heart, if it's really good righteousness, very pure, you will go to heaven. But at best, most Catholics will go and spend time in purgatory, which may extend from a few years to up to millions of years. Just take a look, for instance, at two things. I want to illustrate two things. The Reformation started when Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses talking about indulgences. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in as late as 1994, affirms indulgences, affirms purgatory, and continues to talk about the treasury of merit. The Council of Trent, it is true, don't get me wrong, the Council of Trent did make changes. There was so much abuse about the sale of indulgences that the Council of Trent did ban the sale of indulgences, but they are still readily available today. I talked about in one sermon a couple weeks ago that last year was the year of Jubilee. You could get special indulgences. In 2013, the Pope traveled extensively throughout South America. And if you followed him through Twitter or social media, you were granted what's called plenary or full indulgences, meaning your sin would be wiped out completely. Indulgences and penance still today address the core issue that we have to deal with, and that is, what do we do with our sin? What do we do with our sin, and how do we get right with God? And all of that comes down to the second thing I want to talk about with respect to their Reformation, and that is sola fide, what we've talked about a lot, faith alone. Remember, this is the doctrine that Martin Luther said the church either stands or falls on. John Calvin said it's the hinge of which all the rest of it rotates, right? It's the most important piece, and the Council of Trent, held between 1545 and 1563, states, and I'm reading from the Council of Trent, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by his own action and will, let him be in anathema. They couldn't make it any clearer, my friends, that according to the official doctrine of the Catholic Church, our doctrine of faith alone is, from their perspective, heretical. Right? That was the whole thing, I think Pat said when he started the series. The whole issue was that little teeny word alone. The Catholic Church does believe in grace, does believe in Jesus, does believe a lot of these things, but not in alone. It reminds me very briefly of I was serving at a chaplain at the airport, at Midway Airport, and a priest came in to, he was the only one that came in. And as we sat down and we talked, it turned out that his father was dying of pancreatic cancer. His father was an oncologist, so he knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly how long he had to live. And I said to this priest, I said to him, "How is your father?" And his first response back to me was, "Well, you know, there's always more he could be doing." And I said, "What about you? How are you? How are you handling this? This must be something." And he said, "Yeah, it really is." I said, what do you think? Where is your father? How is your father? How is his relationship with God?" And he said to me, "Well, there's always more we can be doing." You see, that's the problem. There is no assurance of salvation. It's constantly this game back and forth, whether or not I have enough merit to earn my own righteousness. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Rescuing the Gospel, he talks about this, and for the sake of time, I'll trim it down, but listen to what he says. He talks about how millions of Catholics will be at church this week, just as there are millions of Protestants. But he says this: "Unfortunately, these millions most certainly will not be told the gospel, namely, but from," and this is from Hebrews 10, "but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down. It was done. He sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If they turn away from their own attempts at righteousness and believed this good news for themselves, they would have the assurance of God's promises and the inner witness of the Holy Spirit." And then he says this, I bolded it, this just, he said, "The New Testament teaches that Christ simply isn't necessary for our salvation. He is all we need." The New Testament teaches that Christ isn't simply necessary. He is all we need. So when I say, does the Catholic Church need a reformation today? That's what I'm talking about. That doctrine. And again, we've talked about this many times. A lot of people don't understand this in the Roman Catholic Church. But the answer is so important. It's the ultimate question. What must I do to be saved? And frankly, between the time of Martin Luther and today, that question remains unchanged. Or I should say, the answer from the church's perspective remains unchanged. Now, I think there is a lot of great news in this, right? A good friend of mine says that it's easy. He finds it very easy to witness to his Catholic friends, because we have so much in common. We already know a lot of the same things. They already have the core knowledge. They know about Jesus Christ. They know about faith, all right? And oftentimes, they're so desperately concerned about their assurance of salvation, they're very ready to talk. They're very ready to talk. So it's a great opportunity. So look, we're coming up to the holiday season at this point. We're coming up to Thanksgiving, and we're coming up to Christmas, and undoubtedly these are times when we're going to be able to spend a lot of time with family. And I know that many of you have family members that come from different churches, come from the Catholic faith, or maybe are people who are not of faith at all. And these are wonderful times to talk with these people, because they're expecting it. They are expecting it, especially around Christmas. So my challenge to you today would be this. My challenge with respect to the friends who believe some of these doctrines is what I would say, I think it was Ron Hutchcraft called it the three open prayer. First of all, pray that God would be opening the heart of the people that he's going to put into your life. Pray that he's working in their heart to come to an understanding of the truth of his word, because without that, they won't get it. The second O, pray for open opportunities, that whether they're at your house celebrating Thanksgiving or Christmas, pray for open opportunities, or you meet them at a restaurant to celebrate the season, pray for open opportunities. And then the third O would be pray that God would open your mouth and that his words would be the ones that flow through your mouth. It would be his words. Say a quick arrow prayer. Be in prayer before you go meet with them. But when you finally meet with them, say, God, open my mouth so that I can speak the truth of your word to these people. And I pray that in the end, we can all have the opportunity to speak with these friends, open our mouth so that we will speak lovingly, yet truthfully, about the heart of the Reformation, about the solas. That ultimately, it is written in the scriptures that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone.
Thank you, Dan. You know what? Let me thank you for accepting the offer to help me out in this series, brother. You have been a blessing to this church and to me in this series. Amen. I need to tell you the rest of this sermon will be in English. There will be no attempts at any other foreign languages. You guys know I struggle enough with English, let alone to try some other stuff. So we'll go from there. By the way, Dan didn't mention, I do want to, we mentioned to you before, as Dan said on the back of the flyer today, we do have in italics the belief of the Catholic Church regarding the different solas, the Protestant churches at the start. This is the sheet of paper that we put in front of the Catholic priest that Dan met with and asked him to look it over. So you need to know this is not just Dan and I tried to pull some stuff up and best understand it. We ran it through a Catholic priest. He said we have it accurate, so I just want to let you know. If you're wondering, as you go back and look at this later, say, what are the differences? I think we have a pretty accurate read here, not just from me and Dan, but confirmed by someone else in the Catholic Church. So does the Protestant Church need a reformation? That's Moraine Valley Church, a Protestant church. And my answer is, yes, I do believe we need a reformation. I already mentioned in this series early on that many in the Protestant church today are confusing and watering down the gospel with some things that really are not found in the Word of God about how a person comes into a relationship with Jesus. But you here at Moraine know what the gospel is now after the series that have been coming. There's three key words that form it. And I want to see if you can fill in the blank with those words. First of all, what is man's problem? What is God's solution to man's problem with sin? How does a man plug in to God's solution? That's the gospel. Those are the areas we want to be discussing with people this Christmas as God opens the door and opens our mouth and opens hearts of people about man's sin and about the fact that Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose again, was God's answer for sin, and that the way we enter into that is not by doing just a little bit more and hoping that we become righteous enough, but by faith, trusting in the very righteousness of Jesus as a gift from God to us. That's our hope. But today I want to focus on two other areas where I think the Protestant church needs a reformation. And the first one is in the area of sola scriptura. Dan spoke a little bit about that at the start, but on the back of your flyer, you can see that means the Bible is the final and only infallible authority for faith and practice. Without it, we wouldn't know that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You see, the reason we know that is because that's what the Word of God says. And the Reformers went back and said that the gospel has got to be rooted in the message of this book, not in traditions, not in anything that goes against this book, but it's all rooted there. And it's in the Bible we've learned what the gospel is. And I think that most Protestants are going to give a hearty amen to sola scriptura. But that's not the issue. Intellectual agreement to the fact that sola scriptura is way different than living by it. And I want to give you two reasons why I think the Protestant church needs a reformation in the area of sola scriptura. The first one is this. How can we live by the authority of God's word? The authority, by the way, what's that mean? It means it has the right to tell me how to live. It has the right to tell me what to believe. It is the final word. It can tell me, and it has authority over me on how I'm supposed to live my life and what I'm supposed to believe. How can we do that if we don't know what the Bible says? How can the Bible be the authority in our life if we don't even know what it says? George Barna does statistical studies in America, especially in the area of religion. It says that America is increasingly becoming biblically illiterate. Studies are showing it. It's a fact. But not just America, the church as well. A study done by Lifeway Research said this, that they found out of those who regularly go to church, by the way, statistics say regular church attendance now for many Christians is 1.8 times a month. Used to be 3.8, and then over time, people just see less importance of church. I got to tell you what, that is just so dangerous for your life if you're one of those people. Get back up to the 3.8. I don't know how you do the 0.8 church, but get back up there. But they tell us this, that people who regularly go to church, who read the Bible more than once a week, is 45% of the people. 40%. That means if Moraine Valley is a good sample of this testing, 40% of the people here today read their Bible 1 to 2 times a month. These are studies among Christians. Regular church attenders. 1 to 2 times a month, 40% of the regular attenders of church. 20% say they never read the Bible. And 20% say they read it every day. Matter of fact, major Bible colleges like Wheaton and Biola have expressed concerns because they give entry, basic entry exams with basic Christian questions as new students come in. And increasingly, they're seeing students that just don't even understand the basics of what the Bible teaches. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't submit to it. You can't have it as your final authority. And what that means that we're allowing other authorities to dictate to our life, not out of rebellion to God's Word as Christians, but out of apathy to God's Word, out of a lack of knowledge. Matter of fact, Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6 says this. If you read the book of Hosea up to this point, he's talking about how Israel had turned away from God and forsaken him. Totally have gone the wrong direction. Their life is becoming destroyed and falling apart. They're stumbling all over the place. Their hearts are thirsty. Their land is dry. Things are not good. And here he says here, and this is why, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Guys, there's Christians today that have this book in their hands. They have it on their shelves at home. They have it on their phones when they go, that never open up this book, or maybe only look at it once or twice a month. And even as Christians, they're wondering, Why is my life falling apart? Why can't I handle this? Why is it going this way? Because we don't even know what God says in his book. How can we live by its authority? And there's a second reason, I believe, why the Christian church needs reformation in the area of sola scriptura, and that's this. Pragmatism has taken precedence over biblical principle. What's pragmatism? That means what works. What's practical. Biblical principle says, you know what? This, all I know is this is what God says, so I'm going to do it that way. You know, I took a course on church growth in seminary when church growth was starting to become just a big thing. And it was interesting as I took that course because it was totally different than what I expected. Because the basis of church growth was this. Find churches that are successful. Whether they're biblical or not, success was defined by numbers. The bigger the church, the more successful. Find successful churches, find out what they're doing, copy and paste in your church. That's what the church growth movement, I'm not going to say that's all that they do. Please don't misunderstand. But that's the biggest driver in the church growth movement is to look for churches that are big, successful. How do they do it? What principles can we learn from what they're doing? And how can you do it in your church so that you can be successful too? Now, while they're not doing unbiblical things, the move in much of the church today has been rather than depending upon the Word of God to give structure to our ministries and structures to our messages, now we're looking to and depending often upon a business model, how to do church, advertising rather than witnessing. We're looking to the social sciences and what we know, how man ticks and operates and what we can do to get them to be a part of our church. And even what the latest pop culture is doing in order to get more people in so therefore we can be a successful church. So while it's not always unbiblical stuff, it's not dependence upon God's word and God's spirit. And what often results is this. Rather than teaching the Bible and the message that God says people need to hear, we start with what do people want to hear, and we'll give them what they want to hear so that they'll come to our church. And rather than structuring our ministries like a flock of people who need a shepherd and shepherds, we structure it like a business with a CEO at the top. And then you start doing board meetings that look more like business meetings than prayer meetings and seeking to shepherd God's people. I love what Francis Chan said. He said this, "What would our churches look like if the Bible was the only blueprint we had on how to do church?" Guys, may God help Moraine Valley, and I think we seek that. And yet we do try to be wise to the times and understands, but what drives everything is the Word of God. Because the only truth in the world is not what's found in the Bible. This is the ultimate truth. Everything in the Bible is true, but there are other truths out there about other things. But this is what we got to recognize. Whenever a truth from another area of study contradicts or comes in conflict with the Word of God, this book is the trump card. This is the final word on all truth. The final word is not found in politics and what's politically correct. It's not found in philosophy. It's not found in psychology. It's not found in pop culture. It's not found in a pastor or priest. You like the way I'm working on all the P's here? Did that for you. It's not even found in my personal feelings or my personal experience. The final word is the Word of God. Guys, there's truths in many of these studies. I'm not denying that, but this is what we got to remember. And you can put science in here as well. There are real physical evidence truths we found. But you know, when you study the Bible says what? There's a visible material world and there's an invisible spiritual world. And while observations can be very true in facts, we got to be careful that our interpretation of those facts come from this book rather from those different sciences and studies. You following me? That's what it means when it says the Word of God has the final authority on everything. And so sola scriptura is very important for even the Protestant church to keep on checking ourselves and always reforming and saying, are we walking consistent with this book? The second area is this. It's the area of to glory to God alone. It's the bottom sola, glory alone. The glory for our salvation can only be given to God. And we are to live our entire life to the glory of God. See, the Catholic Church, you really can say there's glory to God, but there's glory to you because you have to live well enough. And there's glory to the saints, and there's glory to Mary because they have given from the treasury of merits. You understand what I'm saying? We're saying there's nothing man can do. There's nothing anybody else can do. God's the only one. All the glory goes to God. As we do that well, we're struggling in the area of living our lives solely to the glory of God. Being deliberate and intentional with every decision, every thought, every word, every action to be done with the motive to bring God glory, to make God famous through my life, to make sure that God receives the honor, to make sure that His name is large rather than my name or our name. See, that's what it means to glorify God. This is crucial because Scripture alone is foundational to all the other solas. We've already saw that. But the glory of God alone is the heart of all the solas. It's all to the glory of God. And not only is it true of the solas, it's true of everything we believe and everything we do. It's to be to the glory of God. We've been created for the very purpose to bring glory to God. We were saved to bring glory, praise to the glory of His grace. And everything we're to do is to be to the glory of God. Let me show you a couple verses real quick. Isaiah 43 says this, "Everyone who is called by my name," every believer in this room, to there he was speaking of Israel, but this principle is true of us as believers today, "and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I made." We were created for the very purpose. Some of you look at, what's my purpose in life? I'm lost. You were created to bring glory to God. And not only that, we see in the next verse, you were saved so that God's grace would be praised, the glory of His grace. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His kind, to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. And then finally, we're to live everything for the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do. And guys, as I prepare for the sermon, I really felt conviction here. I mean, He says, everything you eat, are you making choices to do this to the glory of God? Everything you drink, everything you do, do it all deliberately and intentionally and consciously to the glory of God. I'm guilty as charged here, because you know what? I kind of do good things, and I kind of do the stuff Christians should do. But you know what? I've kind of lost consciousness of it. Dave, you talk about losing the wonder of it. You know, you get into the ball game for a while and you forget why you're there. May God help us at Moraine Valley and the church today become conscious and deliberate and intentional that every action, every thought, every word, every decision, even every bite of food we eat be to the glory of God. So the question is, am I living my life to the glory of God? Or am I living it for myself? My own pleasures, my own positions, my own possessions, my own comfort, my own significance, my own needs, my own fill in the blank. Is life all about me? And has God become my servant and my genie to kind of call upon to help me make my life what I want it to be? Or have I become a servant of Jesus Christ where my life is laid down to bring glory to Him and do what He wants and to carry out His agenda and His will? You know, when you put so many of the lives of Christians today next to the lives of those who don't know Jesus, you take their actions, you take their conversations with the actions and the conversations, the activities of those who don't know Jesus, and you can't tell the difference. We're looking more and more like the world as we pursue our own things. In fact, I saw in a thing this week, some of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee. It's a satire on a lot of Christian things. They talked about a new contemporary hymnal that's been written, and they changed the song, "I Surrender All," to "I Surrender Some." This is satire, guys, so you don't have to get too upset about this, but the point is true. They said this way, when the modern-day Christian sings a song, they don't have to feel convicted. Rather, they can sing wholeheartedly. There's a lot of us that can sing wholeheartedly, "I've surrendered some to you, Jesus." But to say, "I surrender all," man, that's a whole different ballgame. That's where the Protestant church, once again, needs to come back and get to the heart of our whole life and say, "Jesus, am I living everything deliberately, intentionally, and consciously for your glory?" And I've got good news for you. Living a life directed by God's word and live for the glory of God is the best possible life a person can have. Actually, God's will and God's glory are not in conflict with my best life or my most joyful life. They go hand in hand. This is what C.S. Lewis said. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Guys, we need deeper and stronger desires, but we need them pointed in the right direction to Jesus Christ. And my hope and my prayer this morning and for this series is the Spirit of God would sweep through Moraine Valley Church in such a way that He would make us people who more intentionally and more deeply have our lives directed by the Word of God, because we are jumping in and drenching ourselves with the Word of God and knowing what this book says. And we are intentionally and deliberately and consciously, everything we do is for the glory of God. And when that happens, I believe that even Moraine Valley Church could be a starting place for God's next reformation. And I want to invite you in the close of this series to pray. I'm going to walk down here in just a second. And if you want to join me with this prayer, you're welcome to. I'm walking down there not only because I'm going to pray the prayer, but because I need the prayer as well. So as I'm reviewing something, I'm saying, "God, you know what? I need some corrections here. I got off course a little bit." But I want to invite you to join me if you want this. If you want God to light a fire in you. a spark to start for some. Maybe for others, you already have a fire. Maybe you want God to fan that flame into a wildfire. A fire that cannot be contained and a fire that cannot be controlled. The Spirit of God working so deeply within our hearts that I can't help but get into this book and read it and drench my life with it because I want to live under the authority of the Word of God and so transform my mind that I think in the middle of the week, not just on Sunday morning during a sermon, but in the middle of the week, I'm consciously, deliberately, you guys know the word, intentionally. I was thinking intellectually, but that's okay too. What a way to mess up a special moment, huh? You guys know what I mean. We want God to start a fire in our hearts for His word and for His glory. Now, this is what I'm not inviting you to do. I'm not asking you to come forward to commit to do more. I'm not asking you to come up because I want to start trying to do these things. Who I want to join me are people who are saying, I just want to open up like this, God, and let your Holy Spirit come in me and do whatever you got to do. That's the invitation. I'm not asking you to come forward to do more, commit more, try harder. The commitment is open up to the Spirit of God and say, Spirit of God, do a work in my heart. Burn away all this junk in my life that's getting in the way of a life that is drenched with God's word and is lived for the glory of Jesus. If you want to join me, come on forward. Grab the hand of somebody next to you. We're all up here because we have a common thing in our hearts, common desire. You're up sitting in the top, grab somebody's hand next to you. We're brothers and sisters. We're down here because I'm assuming you're down here because like me, you feel a special awareness. You need God to burn some things up in your life and start a fire in you. So I'm going to pray that for us. Father God, we do want you to start the fire. We're not up here because we're committing ourselves to be better Christians and start living better. We're up here, God, because we're aware how desperately need the Spirit of God to light a fire in our hearts to burn away all the dross. God, that doesn't mean it's big, bad, ugly things. It could be busyness. It could be personal problems. God, it could be other priorities. They could all be good things. But Lord, none of them measure up to a life that is fully dedicated and lived to your glory, even with our problems. So, Father, I want to come to you right now and ask that you would initiate something in the hearts of us that are here this morning. God, you would light a fire by your Holy Spirit that would burn away all the junk. Lord, to all that is left inside is the life of Jesus shining through us for the sake of the world. Father, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your will. God, would you do a work in us today that is not just a momentary response to a message, but God, I pray 10 years from now, every one of us can look back and say, that morning, God did something in me. I can't explain, it's mysterious. So God, we submit to you our lives. We open our hearts to you. We invite you to double time your work in us to the glory of Jesus with the fire of God by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.